We have spent the last few weeks studying the different pieces of armor that God has commanded us to put on. And I hope that you have been greatly encouraged, especially by the truth of our union with Jesus. Because God's power was toward him in full, Jesus triumphed over all his enemies. The Bible says, Ephesians says very clearly, now that very same power, because we are in Christ, is toward us. So what kind of confidence ought that to give us as we face off against the spiritual forces of evil day after day? And we've also been looking at the encouragement that the very same armor that we are commanded to put on day by day, Jesus also put on before us and for us. And we will see that again today. Let's read from verse 10 down through the end of verse 15 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And that's what we'll be studying today, how we may put on these shoes of gospel peace, and what difference putting these shoes on will make in our lives. Let's bow to the Lord, and we'll ask his help for our time in the Word. Father, please give to us understanding now as we study your word, Lord, and grip our hearts as well. May there be encouragement, comfort, conviction. Do the work of change in us that only your spirit can do working through your word. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, Father, that I would communicate your word clearly to your people, and please, Father, it's in your hands. It's up to you entirely to make it truly compelling to them. So do your work and do it for your honor and glory. I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Yesterday, Warren, Jamie, and I met together for an elders' meeting, and during the course of the marathon that it was, we came around to discussing what we long for this church to be about. It's not the first time we've had the discussion, by no means, but it was just something that got special emphasis, I think, yesterday. And so we were just talking about how we long for this church to always glory in the gospel. That the gospel be our hope, the gospel be our joy, and the gospel be our life together. It's the power of the gospel that placed us in Christ the moment we trusted in him, and it's the gospel that has saved us and transformed us together. Paul says that we will withstand in the evil day against all the schemes of the devil, when as shoes for our feet, we put on the readiness that's given by the gospel of peace. And so, what an opportunity today, we really have this every Lord's Day, to glory in the gospel again. It's the same old that never gets, I pray, tedious or boring to us. Never, as it is old, the old story, it doesn't get old to us. I want to begin asking the question, do you, in your own heart, believe the good news? Do you believe the good news from God concerning his son Jesus, that there is salvation in him? Do you believe God in your heart about Jesus? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Every sinner who is trusting in Christ, God has declared righteous in his Son. And having been, as Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God now through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now, just before we really get going, I have to tell you, these are the parts that I don't really like to tell you. There's debate about this passage, about what the proper interpretation is. There usually is, and often I tell you, sometimes I don't, but I'm going to tell you today. So there's debate here on whether Paul intends for us to put on the gospel for our own defense, that we ourselves personally may have peace with God through Jesus, and that is our defense against all Satan's accusations. Or does he mean for us to put on the shoes of gospel peace for the sake of others as we take the gospel to the world? I honestly feel that this is a false dilemma. Every commentator talks about it. Most of them will pick one or the other. I don't see the reason why you have to choose. I don't think the text is so narrow that Paul means for us to pick one or the other. I think when we look at Ephesians and who Jesus was for us, and we look back into Isaiah, and definitely Paul is referring back to Isaiah 52, we'll get to that in time, you can see, I think, that Paul intends for us to do both, that he means for us to put on the gospel for our defense, our personal peace with God, and he also means us to wear the shoes of gospel peace as we herald the gospel to the world. So it's not a matter of trusting in Jesus or telling others about him. It's not an either-or thing. It's both and. So what we proclaim with our mouth, the good news of Jesus, we first hear and we also believe in our hearts. So we put on the shoes of gospel peace as we trust in Christ and as we tell others the good news. Jesus himself put on the gospel shoes before us, not, of course, for his own defense, not in the sense that he needed to be saved by the good news. He certainly did not, being our sinless Savior. He is the Savior, not the saved. But he put on the shoes ahead of us in becoming the ultimate herald of the good news. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, that in coming, he preached peace. Peace to those who were far off, and preached peace to those who are near, who were near. And of course, Jesus himself is our peace. And I never get over how stunning this is and how wonderful that Jesus is both the ultimate messenger on God's behalf and the ultimate message that God wants us to hear. So not only is he the ultimate preacher of peace, but he is our peace himself, as it says in Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. So now God has called you and I to himself. And by the gospel, he has given us peace with God, first of all. Second, peace together. And then third, the gospel has transformed us to be heralds of peace, taking the good news of Jesus to the world. So again, first, the gospel gives us peace with God. Second, peace together. And then it transforms us to take the message of peace to the world. The first one, enjoying peace with God through the gospel, is the thing that I want to spend the most time on. Isn't it amazing how the good news of Jesus comes to us, this message of peace with God? Think of a prisoner, convicted felon, who is appealing his conviction to the different levels of court. You know, the first place that he'll hire a lawyer and he'll make his appeal first to the Court of Appeals, if his case has been serious enough. And even if the Court of Appeals dismisses that case could be heard by a higher up court. So imagine a prisoner making his appeals first to the Court of Appeals, and then imagine it getting even further up to the Supreme Court, and perhaps it could even from there get to the desk of the Minister of Justice, who might order a new trial for that prisoner. That's the way it works in our justice system. And it's, as far as the principles of it go, it's certainly a sound system that we ought to be thankful for. But as thankful as we ought to be to live with that kind of system, think of how the gospel, in fact, does the reverse. Imagine the chief justice of the Supreme Court coming down to the prisoner and banging on the door and promising the prisoner pardon if he will only confess to the crime that he has already been found guilty of. That's, in fact, more like the gospel, because certainly we didn't start off making our appeal to God and begging him to pardon us of what we have done or to acquit us or anything like that. Rather, God came down to us in the person of his Son, in the flesh, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Our judge, it goes even further than that, our judge has himself purchased our pardon. And the Bible says that all day long he holds out his hands to a stubborn and rebellious people. God wants us free. When God sought justice for our crimes, he sent his Son to bear our guilt and our punishment. And justice has been done. Our sins, for those who are trusting in Christ, our sins are paid for in the blood of Jesus. So Satan, your accuser, will have no more success demanding that you die for your crimes than a prosecutor would have success demanding the death of a man who has already been executed. Because justice has already been perfectly meted out. So all the prisoners who hope in Christ may go free and enjoy perfect peace with God. In Romans, it says that God has condemned our sins. He has already fully condemned our sins in the flesh of his own Son. And if we will confess our sins and trust in his Son, we may have peace with God. So God has declared every ungodly person righteous who is trusting in his Son. So again, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you enjoy this peace with God? Do you have confidence and full assurance of perfect peace with God? That this peace with God doesn't depend on how your day has gone, whether you feel like you have done well in walking with Jesus, or whether you would admit you have done rather poorly any particular day or week. The peace we have with God doesn't depend on us. It has been purchased in full for us already by Jesus Christ. Do you ever worry about what God thinks of you? Whether you have worn out his affections, or whether, you know how the Bible encourages us to examine ourselves to see whether we have lost our first love for God. Do you ever worry that God has lost his first love for you just because of who you are and the things that you have done? The Word of God is very clear. God can be grieved with his children. God can be displeased with his children, angered with his children. But that is a fatherly grief, fatherly displeasure, and a fatherly anger. If he deems it necessary, he will even chasten us, discipline us, to bring us back to himself. But there is no more hostility. There is no more wrath. There is no more enmity. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God holds you in his love, and nothing can weaken his grip. Charles Spurgeon has said, "No sinner was ever half as eager for Christ as Christ is eager for the sinner." Often I feel doubtful about that. Not in my, consciously, I don't feel doubtful, but just often the way that I approach God and my relationship with him. The gospel makes it clear. Spurgeon would go on to say, "No saint was ever one-tenth as anxious to behold his Lord as his Lord is to behold him." That's the love of God in the gospel. And that's the kind of peace with God that we may enjoy. We have been justified by faith, and we have that peace. That justification is not something that we have to prove ourselves worthy of, so that it becomes some kind of process where we can obtain the fullness of it. The peace is not something that's gained by a process. The Bible says we have been justified. We have been. Get this definition in your head if you don't have it already. To be justified simply means that God, the judge of heaven and earth, has declared the ungodly righteous. It means to be declared righteous. And God has done that for everyone who is trusting in his Son. It's not a process. It's a verdict that takes place in a moment in time. And it's irreversible. The justification declaration and the peace we have with God is irreversible. And I want to tell you why believing that is important, because there's a lot of professing believers out there who don't think that the verdict happens in a moment of time. They think it happens over a long process. I was in a church for a Christmas play years ago, and it didn't have anything to do with the gospel, actually. It had to do with Scrooge, the Dickens story. What is that story? What is it? What's it called? Christmas Carol, yeah. And so afterward, the pastor of the church got up and he made an appeal to everyone to pray the sinner's prayer. And it was weird because he never even told the gospel before he made the appeal. He didn't lay any groundwork by explaining who Jesus is. He just encouraged everybody right then and there to pray the sinner's prayer. Now, I guess I could say I pray the sinner's prayer all the time, but it's not to obtain something that I don't already have. It's simply to declare my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I can't have salvation on my own. I need Jesus. I pray that on a regular basis. But immediately, as soon as this pastor made the appeal, everyone around us started to pray, prayed like they were used to doing this on a regular basis, and prayed like they were trying to obtain something that they didn't have already. And it was weird because it was a church setting. So I was like, why is this even happening? So I went back home afterward and I got online to the church's website and I looked at their statement of faith. And in their statement of faith, they spelled out that they believe that justification is a process, or process, if you say it like that. But it's one of those. That's what they think. That it takes place over a length of time. And if that is true, if justification is a process, that would mean peace with God is a process. And how could you ever have full assurance that you have peace with God? How could you ever fully enjoy having that peace with God? It would be, well, let's just wait and see, and nothing but fear and trepidation, I would think, until you stand before God at the final reckoning. But the truth is that at the cross, my sin was debited to Christ, and he paid the debt in full, so that it is just as if I had never sinned. And his perfect righteousness was transferred to my account, credited to me, so that it is just as if I have always obeyed. And that is the wonder of justification. And there's two sides to it. It is just as if I never sinned, and just as if I had always obeyed in the sight of God. And to go back to the earlier analogy about, imagine the Supreme Court justice coming down and banging on the prisoner's door and urging him to confess and come out promising full pardon. The gospel is more than just pardon. It is more than forgiveness for the guilty. It's better than anything we could ever come up here on earth, because not only through the gospel are we pardoned, but we are actually, the Bible says, we, the ungodly, are declared righteous. The ungodly are declared righteous in the sight of God. So since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to him. There's no more war. There's no more animosity. The enmity is over forever. And whenever you fear any of those things, look again to Jesus, our peace, standing on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. Look to Christ again. Trust in Jesus. John Bunyan wrote about, you remember him? Not Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Puritan in England, 1600s. Who was imprisoned for a long time for preaching the gospel. But he wrote about his own experience and the fear and trepidation that he had, and not having that assurance of being justified and having that peace. So he says, "One day as I was passing in the field," there's a little bit of old English language in here, just bear with it. "One day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought, as well that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw," and this is so key for how you counsel and preach the gospel to your own heart. He says, "I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Here I lived for some time very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ, there was nothing but Christ before my eyes." John Bunyan was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, or Progress, if you prefer. But I appreciate that, because every Christian will, to some degree and at some point in their lives, relate to that experience. Look to Christ. He is our peace. On December 26, 1944, Second Lieutenant Hiro Onoda of the Japanese Army was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang. His mission was to resist the American advance, and he was ordered to fight on indefinitely. So when the war ended in August of 1945, Onoda, don't know where he was, but he never got word that the war had ended. And for some time, he refused to believe that the war was over. So for the next 30 years, this man went on fighting World War II. He lived in hiding. He would come out at night to steal food. Now and again, he would take shots at people. And about 10 years into it, he found a newspaper article about himself, but he thought that it was just some kind of trick to get him to surrender. The Philippine government dropped leaflets over the jungle and asking him to come out. They brought in loudspeakers and they shouted, "Onoda, the war is over." One day, His own brother stood at the microphone and begged him to give up, but he didn't believe it. So he fought on until 1974, when the Japanese government sent in his old commanding officer, Major Taniguchi, who ordered Onoda to surrender. And finally, the man gave up. It's like his mind was trapped in 1945. And he shut out the good news of peace and lost 30 years of his life hiding in the jungles loyal to this lost cause. For 2,000 years now, since the coming of Jesus and the appearance of the angels over the fields of Bethlehem, God has been declaring the good news of peace in his Son. For those of you who are hoping in Christ, don't fear the war that ended so long ago at the cross and the victory that was applied to you and the peace that was applied to you the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ. Come out of hiding, come out of fear, and live in the peace of the gospel, because the gospel gives us peace with God. The second thing, and the next two will be quick, the gospel also gives us peace together, peace to enjoy together. And we spent a long time in Ephesians talking about that, particularly in chapters 2 and 4. Remember chapter 4, as soon as that chapter opens and the application section of the letter begins, Paul was exhorting us to walk worthy of our calling, to have all humility. And he said, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so much of chapter 4 was applicable to that, where we are to put away anger and all kinds of selfishness and corrupt speech and so on. We must eagerly maintain the peace that God has given us in the church. This is where Satan is constantly attacking. Over huge things, major doctrinal things, but also over the smallest and most trivial things that you could imagine. The one that preachers always bring up is the color of the curtains. There used to be curtains on the door. They didn't look good, so we took them down. I don't know if that caused anybody any heartache, but it's been very often in the church that changing things up, even like the things on the surface, can cause discord in the church. If he can't splinter our fellowship apart, he's going to be satisfied that it's strained. Where do we find our defense? We find it in the gospel. We keep on glorying in the gospel. We stay side by side for the gospel. And we will enjoy together peace with God. In Ephesians 2, it says, Jesus created in himself one new man, reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killed the hostility. Do you know what wolves try to do to muskox? A bunch of you are saying, eat them? Yes, they try to eat them. But wolves can have a hard time eating muskox. Now, they're going to target the younger, smaller, more vulnerable members of the herd. But muskox have a really fascinating defense against a pack of wolves. So they will stay together as a herd, and when the wolf pack gets close, the muskox will, the older, stronger members of the herd will line up together side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in a ring, forming a circle around the younger, weaker members, their children. And they'll all be facing outward. And as long as they stay shoulder to shoulder in this circle around the young, they're protected. What the wolves want to do is splinter the herd apart. They want to get a younger member separated from the herd and isolated from the herd so they can enjoy their meal. And it's the same way with Satan, and we need to, in a sense, take the same kind of defense as the muskox. He is trying to isolate members. He is trying to get them splintered apart. He is trying to encourage bitterness and resentment, and he wants us to stew on things so that little things can become big things, even matters of fellowship. And the way that we stay side by side is continuing to glory in the gospel of God's Son. Jesus is our shield. Jesus is our portion and our exceeding great reward. Finally, as the gospel gives us peace with God and peace together, it also transforms us to become heralds of peace. In biblical times, I'm sure you're aware that cities in those days would build up walls for their defense. And atop those walls, they would put watchmen. And the watchmen would keep watch for anything that was of important news to the city, especially an advancing army, or even, you know, their own armies returning home. You know, the watchmen would keep watch for bad news or good news. In Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet Isaiah identifies a watchman who is not looking for armies of men, but watchmen who are looking for the Lord himself, coming with salvation and coming with his kingdom. And he prophesies of the day when the Lord's salvation comes and those watchmen not only announce the good news to Zion, the city of God, but they even become heralds on the mountains, taking the message of salvation and publishing peace over the mountains. And so Isaiah blesses those who publish the good news of happiness. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." In Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, and he applies that blessing to believers who spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Paul writes in Romans 10, beginning in verse 12, he says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So when you look at Ephesians 6:15 and what Paul says there, putting on as shoes for your feet the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15 and Isaiah 52:7 with Romans 10, which quotes Isaiah 52, those are the only passages in which feet, good news, and peace are all connected together. So there's no doubt, there should be no doubt, that Paul has Isaiah in mind when he is writing these instructions concerning this piece of God's armor, that we put on as shoes for our feet the gospel of peace. So not only does God intend for us by the gospel to enjoy peace with him and together, but he intends for us to become proclaimers of the gospel ourselves. The ultimate herald of this good news, who put on the shoes of gospel peace before us, is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate messenger of the good news, and he is the message himself. He preached peace to those far off and to those near. And he is our peace. So now God has called us not only to partake in the gospel ourselves, but to become ambassadors of reconciliation, to proclaim the good news of God's peace to the world. To be equipped against Satan's defenses, we must always glory in the gospel together, keep your eyes on Jesus. Cling to him. Glory in the gospel here as we gather together. Glory in the gospel on your own. It's as we cling to Jesus, which is what I've been telling you the last few weeks, as we cling to Jesus, we will inevitably put on the whole armor of God and withstand in the evil day. Let's pray. O Lord, help us. Help us that the gospel doesn't get old to us. Lord, help us to keep talking about it as we have done. Help us to keep on reciting it, praying over it, singing it, all of that. And help us not to grow tired of it, because we're so easily bored with things. The new news becomes old news, and yesterday's news so fast. Help us not to be that way with the good news that you declare to us about your Son. Help us to cling to him. Help us to sing him, find our refuge in him, our joy in him. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our righteousness. We wouldn't have anything apart from him, and in him, thank you, Father, that you could not have given us more. And so we praise you. Help us to faithfully, Father, put on the good news, the good news of peace as shoes for our feet. Help us also, as we enjoy it ourselves, to declare it to others. Please, Father, make around us people ready to hear, and help us to be ready to tell it. Give us faith, and give faith to our neighbors and faith to our loved ones. For your name's sake, in Jesus we pray. Amen.